Let me just say one more word about what we were just talking about. I know that many of you are somewhat undecided and maybe even a little confused about this matter of whether the Lord's coming will be a single event or whether it'll be an event split into two parts, separated by 7 years, as many teach. Let me suggest a means of determining it for yourself, which is the only ultimately satisfying way. I wish we had time to do it this afternoon, but we don't, because it would take a couple of hours, and we can't afford that much time out of an 8-hour day. But let me suggest you do this. Get yourself a copy of A Harmony of the Gospels. And if you don't have any idea which one to get the one by A.T. Robertson. But any Harmony of the Gospels would do. In other words, a book which places Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in parallel columns, so that you can trace chronologically through the life of Christ and see how each of the Gospels contributes at each chronological juncture. Then, start chronologically through the Gospels, and every time you come to a mention of the second coming of Christ, write down what the author says about it. In other words, start a little tabular chart of what Jesus taught his disciples about his own second coming. Now, I can save you a little bit of work by telling you that, so far as I know, the first reference to his second coming chronologically in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I don't even want you to take my word for that. You may find one before that. If you do, I wish you'd let me know. But at any rate, start through the Harmony of the Gospels, and when you come to the first mention of the second coming, just jot down what Jesus said about it. What did he tell them about his coming? And just keep a little list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right, then keep going. Come to the second mention of the second coming. All right, what did Jesus tell them on this occasion? If he told them the same thing that he told them before, then you don't have to add anything to the list. If he told them partly what he told them before and added some additional information, then add on only the additional information. In other words, keep a running tabulation of what his disciples should now know about the second coming as a result of the statements that Jesus made concerning this. And keep going all the way through the Harmony, all the way through the Gospels. Then, pick up with the book of Acts and start into the early chapters of Acts, at least chapter 1, where Jesus is still on earth, and see what he taught his disciples there about his own second coming. Then go on into the rest of the New Testament literature, chronologically, if you want to. And if you have some difficulty as to knowing what the chronology is, get yourself a reference Bible or some sort of a guide to the New Testament, a commentary or a Bible dictionary or something, and arrange the New Testament epistles in their chronological order by their date of authorship, and go on down and find out what the various writers taught the Christians of the first century about the second coming of Christ, until finally you get all the way through the book of Revelation. Now, this will take a little while. It'll be a good study for you. You'll enjoy it. But now, here's what you're to do as you go along. Keep this running list of what is being taught concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, when you get all the way through, you'll have a fairly sizable list. You'll have maybe 20, 25 different major points that are established. In other words, his coming will be accompanied by angels. His coming will be in the clouds of heaven. At his coming, he will gather his elect unto himself. His coming will be in judgment upon unbelievers. His coming is said to be like a thief in the night. You know, just these various things. Now, when you get all the way through, look back up your list and decide at which point Jesus first told his disciples, or if it wasn't Jesus, when one of the New Testament apostles first told the Christians that his coming was going to be a double event rather than a single event. Now it is admitted by Darby and all of his followers that the first mentions of the second coming in the New Testament refer to only the glorious second coming to the earth. That the rapture of the church, which they separate from the second coming, was not revealed at first, but only at a much later time. Now, I challenge you to find that time. Don't read anybody's books now, or that's not an inductive study. I mean, you can read my book, and I'll tell you that, you won't find it at all. And you can read somebody else's book, and he'll tell you where you do find it. But if you want to make a really independent, inductive study, just follow down this list yourself. And if it is clearly taught in the New Testament, you ought to be able to put your finger right on it and say, now here, for the first time, Jesus or whoever or Paul or whatever has finally made it clear that we're to look for him back twice and not once. You do that. I do this occasionally in class. When we're studying eschatology, it takes us usually about two periods to do it. And it comes as a rather astonishing thing to many that if you follow it through chronologically, you add just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, and some of them don't add anything, then you add a little bit, a little bit, but you never do come to a passage which is a clear break with the previous and which now adds an entirely separate, distinct event. You never do. But don't take my word for it. Check it yourself. That, I think, is really the only way to decide for yourself. Because if you read somebody's book who believes in the two comings, then they'll pick out a little verse here and there, which conceivably could be interpreted in their sense. And if you read somebody's book that believes the other way, they'll point out reasons why that's not so. But the only way you're ever going to find out for yourself is just to go through all the passages chronologically and see if Jesus or Paul or somebody clearly taught it at some point. If so, then you ought to believe it. If not, you shouldn't. So try that. That'd be an interesting exercise. All right, now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look for a little while at what Jesus is going to do concerning believers in Christ when he comes back. He will overthrow Antichrist. He will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. But what will he do concerning Christians when he comes back? One of the prime passages is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Paul has visited Thessalonica just a few months before, in the year 51 A.D. He had to leave very suddenly, as you'll recall, if you're familiar with the account in the book of Acts, because while he was there, the Jewish persecution became so heavy that finally they had to get Paul out of town to save his own life and also to spare his new disciples any further discomfort. So probably he was not there more than 5 weeks at the most. During this time, he founded a church. He got it going. He tried his best to get his disciples grounded in the faith as best he could in that short a time. But he had to leave before he was able to complete all of the teaching that he had wanted to do. So it's not too surprising that the Thessalonians had some gaps in their information here and there. However, they were performing very well, considering the short time that he'd been with them and the short time they had been Christians. But one of the questions that had come to Paul in Corinth a few months later was prompted by the death of one of the Christians, one or more, perhaps, of the Christians in Thessalonica. And the remaining Christians were concerned about this one who had died, not so much because they were afraid that he wouldn't be raised from the dead. Apparently, Paul had taught them that very clearly. But Paul had also taught them concerning the second coming of Christ and how glorious it would be when the Lord comes back and takes us all off the earth to meet him in the air. And what they were really puzzled about was what place the deceased Christians would have in that event. Would they miss that event entirely? Would they somehow or other be shut out from this great moment when the Lord comes back and takes the church off the earth? What about those who had died before it happened? So that is the subject that Paul addresses himself to, starting in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I might just say in passing that this is a very frequent phrase in Paul's epistles, and he not only doesn't want Christians to be ignorant on this point, he doesn't want them to be ignorant on any point. But unfortunately, I think that is one of our prime problems today. Christians don't know anything about the Word of God. Now, present company is accepted. The very fact that you're here indicates that you have a hunger for the Word of God. But you know that this is true, that by and large, the people sitting in the pews of our churches are almost totally, abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. Almost. Now, some churches, obviously, are a little bit better taught than others, and some quite a bit better taught than others. And therefore, I'm not casting aspersions on any particular congregation or any particular denomination. I'm just saying that by and large, the Christians in the United States today probably have the least comprehension of the Word of God of any generation that we've had. I judge this not only upon casual observation, but also the fact that I've been teaching the young people from Christian families now for 10 or 12 years. And I've been giving little surveys now and then of tests of biblical knowledge. As a matter of fact, every time I teach a brand new group of freshmen in one of the required freshman courses, I always give them a little biblical knowledge test, 20 questions, not for a grade, just for laughs, I guess. Well, it's not really funny, but anyhow, it's just for our general information. And I have kept some statistics over the years. For example, one of the questions I ask is this. Where would you look in the Bible, and all I mean is the book, in which book of the Bible would you look to find the Ten Commandments? About 91% don't know. I asked this question. What is the name of the man whom God called out of the ancient city of Ur in Chaldea to become the father of the Hebrew nation? To date, 86% don't have the vaguest idea. Here's a question that is even more revealing. In which book of the New Testament, and I even narrowed it down further than this, in which of Paul's epistles in the New Testament do you find his concern about, one, divisions within the church, number two, lawsuits among Christians in the church, number three, immorality in the church, number four, women taking an improper place in the church, number five, abuses of the Lord's table in the church, number six, the abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues in the church, number seven, a false doctrine of resurrection. Now, I'm sure that almost without exception, you people would say that's virtually a chapter-by-chapter description of 1 Corinthians. But 88% of the freshman students in Christian colleges where I have taught, and I've taught in more than one, haven't had any idea what epistle that was. And 86% didn't know which book of the Bible you would look in to find the series of visions given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And you wonder why people are wandering around in a spiritual fog, and I sometimes wonder if their parents could do a whole lot better. It's no wonder that people aren't living the Christian life. They don't know the source of it. They don't have access. They have access, but they're not utilizing their access to the Word of God. Well, I didn't intend to say that much. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or literally which are fallen asleep, that you should sorrow not, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, Paul says, if you have a proper doctrinal foundation, it will keep you from uncontrolled grief at the time of the passing of a Christian friend or loved one. You can understand why the unbeliever is in despair at the death of a loved one, because he has no idea what has happened to this person. He has no idea whether he will ever see him or her again. And he has very good reason to be grief-stricken. I think one of the toughest things that a Christian minister is ever asked to do is to perform a funeral for an unbeliever. Isn't that right, Brother Jackson? I'm telling you. What on earth do you do when you're asked to perform a funeral for an unbeliever? Well, you can't get up there and say, now I want you to know that the departed one whose remains lie here before us is now suffering the pangs of eternal torment. You can't do that. That may be true, but you're there to comfort the family, not to drive them into despair. On the other hand, you can take the other extreme and talk about him as though he were a Christian. You know, and our dear departed one is now in the arms of Jesus, when everybody knows he isn't in the arms of Jesus. You've heard the story, haven't you, about the man who did that in one sermon, and finally the widow, about halfway through the sermon, got up out of the first pew and walked around and opened the casket and put it down and went back. And after it was over, you know, everybody gathered around her and said, what on earth were you doing? She said, I want to be sure that was the right man they had up there. She said, I didn't recognize all those things they were saying about him. But seriously, it's hard to know what to do. All I know to do, I'm not frequently called on to do this because I'm not actively engaged in the pastorate, but on the infrequent occasions where I've been asked to do this, all I know to do is just preach the gospel to the people that are left and say as little as possible about the one who's departed. But it's a very tough thing, and there's no real way you can comfort the people. They really have every right to be just as grief-stricken as they are. But Paul says that's not the way it is with Christians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, this is what is known as a first-class condition in the Greek language, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, how can he be so sure? Well, because unless you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're not a Christian. This is part of the foundational facts of the gospel which you must accept in order to be saved. Didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that you have to believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, or you can't even be saved? So this is fundamental. Therefore, if Paul is writing to a group of Christians, he can say since, and that's really what it means here, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep. And now I think probably this makes good sense the way it is. Those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But I really think what this says, a little bit better rendered, is even so them also which sleep God will bring with him through Jesus. In other words, through the agency of Jesus and his work and his mediation and his coming, God will bring them with him. This is the same thing that Paul said. Hold your place here a moment and look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, literally, if in this life we have only hoped in Christ, in other words, if this is only a pious fiction, if this is only pie in the sky by and by, then we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You remember the ancient Jewish feast of first fruits? This might be worth pausing for just a moment here. Whoops. Let me get all my wires untangled here and we'll go on. The Jewish festival calendar was a fixed thing which they observed every year. And we won't go through all of it because it's not really relevant to our study today. But in the first part of it, the 14th day of the month of Nisan, they observed the feast of Passover. All of this is outlined in the book of Leviticus. You can read it for yourself. N-I-S-A-N, Nisan, the Jewish feast of Nisan, Jewish month of Nisan. The 14th day of the month, they observed the feast of Passover, which, of course, was the remembrance of the Passover lamb in Egypt, the shedding of the blood, the sprinkling on the doorposts, and so on. The firstborn in each house was saved. Then they had a week of unleavened bread immediately following. And in the week of unleavened bread, on the first day of the calendar week, in other words, on the Sunday that occurred in the calendar, festival week of unleavened bread, they observed the feast of first fruits. And on this occasion, they would take the first sheaf of grain out of the barley harvest, and they would bring it to the tabernacle, or later to the temple, and the priest would offer it to God in praise for this harbinger of the crop which was about to come. The fact that they had this first little evidence out of the field was God's token that he was getting ready to give them a great crop. And they were thanking him for it in advance, as it were. And then, of course, 50 days after first fruits, they had another feast, which they called Pentecost. And the word Pentecost means 50 days. And then later on in the year, they had other feasts. They had the Feast of Trumpets. Much later in the year, they had the Feast of Trumpets. They had the Great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. But in 30 A.D., when Jesus was crucified, an amazing thing happened. He was crucified at the feast of the Passover. He was resurrected on the Jewish feast of first fruits. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the feast of Pentecost. Now, wasn't that a coincidence? Didn't that work out nicely? It almost would seem as if it were planned. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think all of us are familiar with the significance of the Passover. Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed for us. And just as the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts in Egypt to protect them from the death of the firstborn in Egypt and to deliver them from the wrath of God upon Pharaoh and his people. So when we appropriate the death of Christ for our benefit, we are saved from the judgment of God and we are under the blood of Christ in a symbolic sense. But it is not as well known that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the Jewish feast of first fruits. Now, as I said, this was the day when they took the sheaf of grain, the first sheaf of grain, out of the harvest, out of the approaching harvest, and praised God for the coming crop on the basis of this first evidence. Now, notice what Paul says. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? It means that since he came out of the grave, that is God's token, God's evidence, that the rest of the harvest will come out also in due time, just as the first sheaf of grain out of the field. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death, by Christ came resurrection. Notice verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So there's the order of the resurrection and the significance. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, which is the harbinger, the first fruits, the evidence, the token that God is going to raise all of those who belong to Christ at the appropriate time, which will be at the second coming. If we had time, we could talk about the Feast of Trumpets, which probably speaks of the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, which probably speaks of the tabernacle of God being with man in the New Jerusalem. We'll study that tonight after supper, and so on. So the whole Jewish festival system really had a prophetic significance, which is not always appreciated, I think. But now back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says that since you believe that Jesus died and rose again, so you should also believe that those who sleep will come back also through the agency of Jesus. Now, how can he say this? Why does he know this? Notice the word for in verse 15. This is the conjunction which connects the two. Here's how I know, he says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is revelation which Paul had received from God. It may well be that this is part of the revelation that he received while he was in the desert of Arabia, immediately following his conversion. At any rate, at some point, God had revealed this to Paul. Now remember, God revealed truth to the writers of Scripture, and they wrote it down. But if he wants to reveal truth to you today, he expects you to get it through the Scriptures. He's not going to speak to you and tell you things that you ought to know when they're written in the Bible already. That's God's plan today. Excuse me. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or better, shall not have any advantage over them which are asleep. Prevent is an old English word here, which translates the Greek word that means to have an advantage over, to be at some advantage. So Paul says that those of us who are going to be alive at the coming of the Lord are not going to be in any better position than those who have died in Christ. Why is that? Notice the for again. Here's why. Because, or for, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why they'll not be at any disadvantage. As a matter of fact, they get the first treatment. They are the first objects of the power of God at his second coming. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice, first of all, the dead in Christ will be at no disadvantage when the Lord comes back because they will be raised first, and then they will participate along with the living believers in this tremendous event of actually being lifted off the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Now, one thing needs to be said here. We'll study this a little bit more tonight after supper. But right at this point, we need to say that some seem to be confused as to how the dead can be raised and yet come back with Christ at the same time. Where are they? Are they with Christ or are they in the grave? Well, the answer is both. And this will anticipate tonight just a little bit. But I have to bring it in here or we can't even go on at this point. When a believer dies, as we'll see tonight, his soul, the immaterial part of the believer, goes immediately into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5, which we'll look at tonight. His body goes into the grave. It decays, returns to the elements of the soil. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's speaking of the body. The soul is with God. Now, when the second coming of Christ occurs, the soul is brought back with the Lord. The body is raised from the grave, and the two are reunited. And then the whole being, soul and body, is caught up to meet the Lord, caught up off the earth. That's what the passage says. So if you ask how can the dead come back with Christ and come out of the grave at the same time, this is how. The coming out of the grave refers to the body. The coming back with Christ refers to the soul. And therefore, the two are reunited at this time. Now notice this event. This is one of the great passages in Scripture on the second coming of Christ. Notice all that it says. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. When Paul said the Lord himself, you would almost think that the word himself is redundant. But it really isn't. He was just trying to emphasize the fact that this is really Jesus Christ, the real person. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not some sort of a spiritual abstraction. It is the Lord Jesus himself in person who's coming back. Now it says, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The construction makes it rather likely that the shout here, which is a shout of command, incidentally, is probably one and the same as the voice of the archangel. In other words, the archangel, who is the executive officer in this operation, you might say, who is the commander directly beneath the Lord himself, gives a shout of command in order that the heavenly hosts may move out. Those of you who've been in the Army will understand this. You're getting ready to take a 20-mile hike, and you fall out into the immediate area of the origin of the thing, and you get your packs ready, and you get your rifle strapped on, and all the rest of it. And then the captain, the company commander, steps out of the orderly room, and he says, "Sergeant, move the men out." And so he may say this in a very quiet, restrained voice. Maybe not, but some captains have quiet, restrained voices. But then the sergeant, in his typical leather-lunged approach, would say, "All right, let's fall in and move it out." Now, what I'm saying is that this is something of an analogy. It is the Lord who initiates the operation, but it is the archangel who, in effect, gives the shout of command that actually initiates the descent of the souls of believers and the angelic hosts who accompany this operation also. As a matter of fact, I think I even know the name of this archangel. It isn't given in this passage, but back in the 12th chapter of Daniel, verse 1, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and so on. This is speaking of the resurrection in Old Testament terminology. And Michael, the great prince, is an archangel. We know that he's an archangel. Therefore, although I can't absolutely prove it, I think there is every likelihood that the archangel who is mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, is the archangel Michael, the great prince that stands for God's people. But someone will say, well, it says in Daniel he stands for God's people Israel. Well, that's the reason we spent part of the morning talking about that. This is God's people Israel, but it now includes Gentiles as well. So the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout of command from the voice of the archangel, if you want to paraphrase it, with the trump of God. Now, I think it may very well be a literal sound of a trumpet, but it also has symbolic value. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and were in the wilderness, whenever Moses wanted to speak to the people, he always had the trumpet sounded in order that the people might assemble to find out what God had said to Moses and to Aaron, which he would then transmit to them. So here we have the final assembly trumpet of the people of God. And as it were, the people of God are now assembling together to see what God has for them. Then we have the dead in Christ arising first, as we have mentioned. The dead come out of the grave. As we'll see in a moment, they receive resurrection-type bodies. The soul and the resurrected body are reunited, and the entire reunited being is taken up off the earth. Just an instant after the dead are raised, the living Christians are translated. They are given a resurrection body without being resurrected. They are simply transformed in a living state. We'll see that in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. Then together, the dead and the living in Christ, believers, Christians, shall be caught up off the earth. Now someone says, are these all the Christians of all the ages, or are these just certain groups? Well, this goes back to the difference of interpretation that we talked about earlier. If you understand the scriptures, as I have explained them today, that the people of God are one, that there's a continuity from the beginning to end, then this would be all of those who've been saved from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve, right down to the event of the second coming of Christ. And I believe that's correct. Now, perhaps the best way you could illustrate this event is to think about something you might have done when you were young. At least I did this, and I imagine some of you did. I remember when I was quite young, I had a magnet, a rather powerful magnet. And one of the things that I enjoyed doing most was taking a cardboard box that had a whole lot of junk in it, you know, toys and blocks and, you know, the usual stuff that a kid has in a toy box. And you could take that magnet, it was a rather powerful magnet, a horseshoe magnet, and you could put it down over the box, and you can come down very slowly, very slowly, very slowly, and at a certain level, all of the ferrous metals in the box would suddenly come flying up to the magnet. But the blocks and all the wooden stuff stayed right in the box. And then you could take them all off and put them back in, and you could do it again. It worked over and over again, never failed. You know, you come down, and at a certain level, here came the metal, the wood stayed in the box. Now that's just about what we see here. The Lord returns, and at an instant of time, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantly, the believers in Christ, whether dead and now resurrected, or whether believing on the earth, still alive, instantaneously changed, caught up together off the earth to meet the Lord. This event is frequently referred to by Christians as the rapture of the church. That word rapture, incidentally, comes out of verse 17. The word caught up here is harpazo in the Greek, but in the Latin Vulgate translation, which has been widely used, of course, particularly in the Roman Church, in the Latin Vulgate translation, the word is rapto, R-A-P-T-O, the Latin verb rapto, which means to seize or to catch up. And it is from that word that we get our English word rapture, referring to this event. So the rapture of the church, if you're not familiar with that term, means the catching up, the taking away of the church off the earth at the coming of the Lord. Now hold that place a moment, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We now want to look at a separate part of the chapter, starting in verse 51. To place it briefly in context, Paul is facing a question here in Corinth, which is a little bit different from the problem in Thessalonica. You remember the problem in Thessalonica was that one or more of the Christians had died since Paul left, and the people were somewhat puzzled as to what would happen to these deceased Christians when the Lord came back. The question here in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is just the reverse. What will happen to the living Christians when the Lord comes back? Because without going into all the details here in the previous context, in verse 50, Paul has just said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And the whole context here has been on the necessity of resurrection. The great necessity of resurrection, Paul says, is in order that Christians may have a different kind of body and thus be fit to live in the presence of God forever. Because, as he concludes the section, it's impossible for a person with flesh and blood, that is the type of body that we have now, the exact earthly type body that we have, it's impossible for that kind of a body to exist in the future kingdom of God. Well, then what about it when the Lord comes back? We know that the dead in Christ will be raised and will be given a glorified body, a resurrection body. But what about the Christians who are still living?